we're starting a new series. You probably saw that on the front of your bulletin. I'm excited about that. I'm also super, I'm a little nervous about that too. This is one of those messages, at least for me, where I think, have you ever overstudied for something? And you're like, I know, I've read this like 10 times. And then like you finish it and you take the test and you're like, I forgot so much stuff, right? Like, how did I get those wrong? I studied forever. This is one of those ones where I feel like there's so much stuff running through my mind that if this makes sense this morning, then praise be to God, because I feel all over the place. Anyway, so I'm just letting you know that ahead of time this morning. I'm also excited for this series for a couple reasons, and nervous for one in particular. We worship Christ as our Savior and our God. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's our refuge, we talked about this morning, but he's also our teacher. He's not simply a teacher, as some might say, but he is our teacher. And if he was fully God and fully man, and he taught, then the things that he taught ought to be very profound. And in fact, we find that. We find that people have an interesting reaction anytime Jesus teaches. And this whole series is going to be about things Jesus said. And so if they had certain reactions, it's likely that we would have similar ones. And Jesus often says things that put us a little off. They shake us a little. For instance, if you just look, you're all real smart people. I think you're going to see a theme here. If I just read to you a few times of what happened after Jesus taught and what people's response was, let me just read some of these for you and see if you catch a theme. When Jesus had finished saying these things, this is Matthew 7, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Matthew 13, he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, where does he get this wisdom? Mark 1, the people were amazed at his teaching. Luke 4, everyone was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. Mark 6, many who heard him were amazed. The people were amazed, Luke 4. They were amazed, Luke 20. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished, Mark 22. The Jews there were amazed, John 7. Got a theme? People freaked out when Jesus started talking, right? I mean, he was a teacher like no others. And that word, that amazed word, almost in like our English language, has that like feeling of like just being bowled over. Like you're just floored. What on earth just happened? What is it that he actually said? Because these weren't just words about God. These were words about God spoken by God to us. And today we're starting a series about those words, which makes me a little nervous. How do I portray those well? And if I do that well, are we all going to just get offended? Because we like a safe Jesus. We like the Jesus that is comfortable and safe and warm and cuddly and is a refuge. And he is those things. Not necessarily warm and cuddly. I don't know if that's the Jesus that you like, but for sure a refuge. And he is the safest person you could ever be with. But that doesn't mean status quo. That doesn't mean comfortable. That doesn't mean easy. And these parables are going to expose some of that, I think. They do in me. They already have in me as I've read them. And I think they will for us every week. So I'm going to have a challenge for you in a minute, but first I want to try to explain what it is we're looking at, okay? So we're talking about kingdom stories. All of them are parables. They're stories Jesus told. If you look through Scripture, particularly the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a third of the times Jesus taught, it's in stories. It's in parables. And at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, it tells us in Matthew 13 that from that point on, he only taught in parables. He actually stopped. You know, you like sermons, right, that go home and do this. That's what you like, right? That's what I like. What do I need to do, Pastor? Maybe it's because I'm a guy. What do I need to do? Give me like the 2 points. Do this. Don't sin. Be good, right? Or something like, give me some points. He only taught in stories. During the most crucial part of his ministry, he reverted to only teaching in story. That's fascinating. I think these stories must have a power. What is it that parable really means? The word itself, parable, just means to throw alongside. So if I could paint a picture of what Jesus is trying to do, there is some truth or reality about who God is and what God is like. And Jesus realized that's really hard for us often to grasp. And so he throws alongside of it this story about something really seemingly normal. There are stories about seeds, like we saw today, stories about farmers, stories about people, stories about a neighbor that wakes you up in the middle of the night, right? There's all these stories and you're like, well, I can connect with that story. And then he starts throwing these parallels between this story and the way that God is like, the way that this truth really is about the person of God. And people lose their minds when he starts doing this, right? He starts doing these things, and that's when we get all these responses. What happen? What is he saying? Someone said it's like he's throwing theological like bombs at people, and it's just exploding people's understanding of who God is. He's making points no one else makes. Those are the stories we're going to look at. And a key idea for all of these parables is the idea of the kingdom. So they're stories, and they're stories about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Why are we calling this kingdom stories? Well, it's something that you say pretty regularly, I would imagine, or at least if you grew up especially in a liturgical church, you did. Did you often pray the Lord's Prayer as a part of church? I was going to do it today, and I forgot. You can blame me for that one. You say what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's what you say. We kind of breeze past that and go, well, what does that mean? I know for me, at least, when I was little, I had a certain expectation of what I thought thy kingdom come meant. I thought that meant like heaven. I thought that meant someday your kingdom will come, and it will be like God land where you are king, and we all go live there, and it's going to be fantastic, right? That was kind of my, like, that's what I thought when I was a kid. When thy kingdom come was said, I thought that meant someday it was just like interchangeable for heaven. Kingdom of God is heaven. And that's certainly part of it. But I think that's actually the culmination of it, the ending event of the kingdom. And Jesus spoke a lot differently about this idea of the kingdom than we speak. He kept saying things like, the kingdom is here. It has arrived. It is now. The kingdom is at hand. If you have ears to hear, the kingdom is here. If you have eyes to see, the kingdom is now. He will say, the kingdom is among you. That's interesting. That's not the way I thought of the kingdom when I was younger. Maybe for this series, it will help us if we think of kingdom as a verb instead of just as a place. Because for me, it was a place. The kingdom was a place. It was a place like heaven where God reigned. But I think I'm learning that often, at least in this life, we need to see the kingdom as a verb, as something that is happening, something that is active, something that is ruling, something that is reigning. That starts with us. It starts with the kingdom becoming a reality in our own heart. And through that, it begins to become a reality amongst us, and then it begins to become a reality in our communities. And eventually, I think God's design is overall creation. God restoring one life, one community, one family, and on and on. And I think it's key for us to understand the kingdom in this way as we listen to Jesus talk. Because it's active, you have to do something. You have to receive it. You have to choose it. You have to step into it. You have to, whatever it is we're in each parable we're looking at, there's always a step. You have to decide to embrace the kingdom. And it's an all-in kind of thing, and it's not comfortable almost always. So I say all of that to give you like two preface points before we even look at the parable you just heard a few minutes ago. First is, are you actually ready for that? Like, are you ready for that level of engagement in your soul? Because these things that Jesus said are really going to get to your heart. They are. Are you ready to make, let Jesus kind of say what he says? Not try to make it manageable or comfortable, but really embrace it? And then second, I would challenge you somehow to get in some discussions about these things. I don't know what that'll look like for you. Some of you are already involved in life groups. Maybe these things will come up for you in life groups, and you're going to go, man, Nate talked about that parable. I'm not even sure I agreed with him, or maybe I did, or maybe I don't understand it. Can you help me understand it? This is what I was thinking. I need to work through this. Maybe life groups for you are that place where you talk about this stuff. For the next 10, 11 weeks, we're going to talk about it. If you're in community and you have a question, bring it up there. Maybe you don't have a life group. Maybe you can't do a life group. Could you meet with someone? Could you intentionally go, like, for the next 10 weeks, I want to meet with whoever this is, and we're going to talk about these things? Because this idea, they form in us better when we talk about them, when community is involved. So my two challenges, can you really say you're up for embracing these, or at least can you pray that you might be? And can you get involved in talking about them with someone? Because we need to do that. So just for fun, because I like to, throw things at you and make you do things you don't want to do. And you probably feel like, man, I don't even know where you're going with this yet, Nate, this morning. I want to practice small groups. Let's do some practice small groups. So you are in a small group right now. Congratulations, you didn't know that when you came to church today. There's probably someone close to you. They're now in your small group, so embrace it. Maybe it's just the two of you. Maybe you want to grab someone from the row behind you, but I want you to get together. There's going to be a verse on the screen. It's the verse you just heard. I want one of you to read it out loud to your group, even if it's just two of you. You're really going to do this, I promise. And then I want you to say, each of you say to each other, what do you think? What is the one main thing Jesus is trying to say? Read it out loud. What is the one main thing you think he's trying to say? You ready? Okay, go. I'm going to give you 30 seconds or a minute. All right, I hate to break up your small group. I hope you made some points. I mean, some of you are probably like, man, they took you forever to break my small group up. Some of you would sit here and talk the whole time if I would let you, because you just love that talking, right? We're all over the board. I didn't see anybody doing this, but I can envision some people that I've known in my life just crossing their arms and going, you can't make me, right? Like, you can't make me be in a group. Anyway, okay, so I hope that, my hope in that is that you're beginning to think for yourself and as a group, what is Jesus trying to communicate? Here's where I would start our conversation, is maybe with a question this morning. I think this question might help us. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever been frustrated, especially with God and his timing? Have you been frustrated that things aren't happening fast enough in a relationship or in a friendship or in your job or at home or in a financial mess that you find yourself in or with an addiction you're stuck in or with cycles of sin? And you just go, God, are you even there? Is anything going to happen? I feel like I've been in this place for so long. I mean, where are you? Maybe it's personal. And then for me, in this season of, like, especially what I see online for our country, this feels like a big picture thing for a lot of people. God, where are you in the world? So many people are going, I don't see God anywhere in what's going on. Do you even care? And Jesus, in this moment, when he tells this parable, he's talking to people that feel this way. He's talking to a bunch of people that have that idea, sort of. They think that God was going to do something, and they think that Jesus is the Messiah, and they think if that's true, he's going to do a certain thing. They expect him to do certain stuff, and he's not doing it fast enough or powerfully enough, and there's a level of frustration going, God, were you ever going to actually do what I think you're going to do or what I hoped you were going to do? These people, to a large degree, I was thinking of it the other day, of like a comet. They wanted Jesus or the Messiah to come in like a meteor that just destroyed the earth. I mean, just hit it and nothing could stop it. It was unstoppable. It was unforeseen, and it shows up and it changes everything. That it would squash the sort of structures and systems. It would reset the Jewish folks as sort of the core cultural leadership. I mean, they would reestablish their kingdom. That's what they were hoping was going to happen, and Jesus isn't doing that. And there's even, I think, at the moment Jesus tells this parable, there's probably even some hostility growing. You can see it in the Pharisees, but I think a lot of people are going, is he really the one? Like, he's not doing the stuff that God said he'd do. Where are you, God? And so in the middle of that, Jesus tells this parable. And I think what he's saying is, no matter how discouraged you are, no matter how long you're waiting, no matter how frustrated, no matter how bad God's timing seems, if God's at work, just wait. There's hope. Here's how I think he makes the point, the contrast. Okay, the contrast in the parable, I think, is the biggest thing we might take from it. You have him talking about a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Now, some people will say it wasn't the smallest seed. Well, no, Jesus is using an analogy, right, or an idiom. It's like when we say it's raining cats and dogs. We don't literally mean that. It just means, what does it mean? It's raining like crazy. I was thinking this week, you know, when you live in a foreign country, some of these things mess you up. Like, I lived in Texas for a while, and there were some really weird sayings when I lived there. I also lived in West Virginia. There were some other really weird sayings there. Anyway, I remember hearing people say, well, it's bigger than Dallas. And I was like, what does that mean? Well, it's bigger than Dallas. Does that mean it's big? Yeah, it's bigger than Dallas. okay, you know, I got it. He's big enough to bear hunt with the branch. Yeah, okay. I guess that means he's a big dude, right? He's he's all hat and no cattle. Well, that just means, what does that mean? He's a lot of talk, but he doesn't have anything to back it up, right? This one made me laugh. I actually looked some of these up, but hot as a billy goat in a pepper patch. That one made me smile. I mean, we don't, like, what are we trying to say? It's hot, right? We're trying to say it's hot. Jesus is trying to say this thing is really small. That's what he's trying to say. He's not trying to make some scientific claim about mustard seeds. We know that they're about 39 one-thousandths of an inch, generally. I have a picture of one if you want to see how small they are. I mean, they really are. They're very small. They would plant these in the garden. And this little tiny seed could grow. There's some pictures of these, I think, that I found of the plant that it grows into in that area. They can grow to be up to 10 feet high. They can grow big enough that birds could, you know, smaller birds probably could perch on some of those branches. They're essentially a bush, but they get really, really large. What is he trying to say? Something really small. Something almost insignificant. Something not very impressive. If you give it enough time and let God have a go with it, really big things can happen. On a personal level, if you let God into your life at this level, if you let Jesus into your soul and you give him your heart, you will likely not feel anything impressive to begin. It's not like, I don't hear a lot of people say, well, you know, Christ came into my life and the heavens parted and the angel choir sang a hallelujah song, you know, and everything in my life turned rosy. Everything I wanted to have happen worked out, right? I was just thinking, Doug's told me the story multiple times of the moment that he came to faith, and you could ask him later, he's over here. But his story is just one of, I just made a decision, and it's unimpressive. There's nothing about it that's fanciful. But when you start at that level and then you just wait and see what God does over time, that when God is at work, there is hope. That he who began a good work in you, Philippians says, he'll complete it. He'll continue to work it. You see it not only on your personal level, you see it in a bigger level. Just think of the church and Jesus. He started with 12 disciples, right? One of them betrayed him. So at the end of the Gospels, we're to 11. He's going the wrong way if we're talking about growing a church, right? So he's down to 11. Then we go to Acts chapter 1. We kind of see the church take attendance for the first time after Christ's death and resurrection. There's about 120 people at that point in the church in Acts 1. Then we get to Acts 2. Peter preaches that famous sermon, and about 3,000 people are added to the church. That's a pretty good day. Then by the end of chapter 4, we have about 5,000 people in the church. By the end of Acts, the church has actually grown to the entire Roman world. And then it doesn't stop, right? Because now you're part of the story. The church continued to grow and continued to grow, and you are now a part of the same thing that began in those days. God is continuing to grow his church, continuing to build it. This is one of those reasons why I guess I get a little frustrated when churches are really antagonistic toward one another. Because what we're really about is building his kingdom, not ours, right? And this is the story that started so long ago. It's the story that started with Christ and his disciples, and then those that went out and those that established all over the Roman world and continued to grow. So if there is another church in our community that's doing great things, we should celebrate that. We should encourage that. We should pray for that. Hopefully they're praying for us. Because it's about his kingdom. It's not about ours. That's just a side note. Because when God's in something, it starts small and it just grows. It goes from something insignificant and tiny into something big because God always finishes and completes what he begins. I know I think I've at least talked about these books once or twice. I don't know if many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, but I love these books. C.S. Lewis wrote these. I'm going to read the rest of this for this is my sermon. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to read all this book. Like, please, Nate, no. I will not read the rest of this. There's a moment in this book that I see this happening, and I think it paints a really good picture for us. If you know the story, it takes place in kind of a fanciful world of talking beasts and all sorts of crazy stuff, and it's fun to read. But it's just immersed in sort of the grace and the love of God as you read through the pages. There is a character in the book portrayed kind of as God. His name is Aslan. He's a lion. He's the king of this land called Narnia. And when you read the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's not anywhere to be found. God is gone. Where is he? Aslan's not present. You don't hear his name. And the world is a mess at the beginning of that book. When they find the world, that it is evil is winning the day, there is no good to be found. It seems as if it's almost hopeless in Narnia. And these four children have come entering in, and people are wondering if Aslan has just forgotten about them altogether. That sounded all familiar. And in the midst of that moment, we hear this chapter 7 of the first book, we hear Aslan's name for the first time. And it's sort of this moment where you go, what's going on? Because you haven't read the book yet. You don't know what's going to happen. Who is this Aslan? And this is what it says. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew Aslan any more than you do. But the moment the words had been spoken, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it's happened to you in a dream, that someone says something you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and you were always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in their inside. Just the name of Jesus brings hope because he's on the move. The kingdom is not passive. It is active. And when it is moving, there is hope. It may start small, but it grows into something big. So maybe I can get a little more personal for you by transitioning to the next parable that comes right after it. You also heard it this morning. That one was two verses. This one's just one simple verse. Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she only put in a little yeast, three measures, and three measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. And then I read it and go, and then she baked the bread, and the whole house smelled amazing, and they gathered together and covered it in butter and warm. And I mean, I better stop because it's close to lunchtime. Right, we're all, have you ever been around fresh baked bread? It's so good. Bread, I said bread, bread. I can't try to say that fast, fresh baked bread. I love it. Have you ever made bread from scratch? I'd never really had, my wife's grandma has, but the yeast, right, is what Jesus is talking about, the leaven, the thing that causes the bread to rise. So here's a quick little rundown if you don't know what happens. The little single-celled organism, a fungus, I'm pretty sure is what it is, you get it at the store in those little packets, right? And you put it in some water, which kind of gets it activated, and then you mix it into the dough. Now, this little thing, this little fungus, we can call him a fungi, loves to eat sugar, right? So he gets into the bread, loves sugar, starts to eat sugar. When he eats sugar, he's like the weird uncle we have at Thanksgiving that eats too much and has a little bit too much gas. Okay, so he does that. The CO2 starts coming out of the fungus, and then what happens in the bread? As the CO2 comes out of the fungus, it starts to rise because all these little bubbles start pushing it out. So it releases carbon dioxide. Dough starts to expand. Then you put it in the oven. And for the first little bit of putting it in the oven, what continues to happen? It continues to rise. Why? Because the heat makes the little fungi go faster, right? He's like, oh, this is so exciting. He keeps eating sugar. But eventually, it gets too hot, and he dies. Sad story. Except it's not sad because he had a great life, right? I mean, he ate a lot of sugar and had a lot of gas. So it was a good... There's nothing wrong with that life at all. You should be envious of the fungi. But this is how we get bread, right? I mean, you put it in the dough. It starts like this, and it gets big. So in the parable, this woman takes the yeast, mixes it into the bread, and the amount of flour that Jesus is talking about is almost like a joke. Like, if people listening would have gone like, that's a lot of bread, Jesus. Like, she's not making bread. She's opening a bakery. I mean, this is like a ton. One commentary said that one measure, it says in your, often the translated, she mixed it into three measures of flour. One measure could be 3 gallons. Of flour. I mean, we're talking a lot of bread, right? So she mixes this little bit of leaven, this little bit of yeast, into this huge amount of flour. And the word for mix is the same word we get our word encryption from, to hide something in, to mix it in so well that it's hidden. It's not even visible. She works the dough in until you can't see it. But you see the results. That's what God is wanting to do, I think, in us, in you. You're the bread. When you trust God at that level, not with some of your life, not with part of your finances or some of your relationships, but when really you trust him with your whole heart, when you get to that place, then when the seed is in the ground or the leaven is in the dough and you give it time, God does something that you could never imagine. When God is at work, there is hope, but we have to wait for it. These little changes that begin to happen at this small level for the seed and for the leaven, they begin to change and shape us over time. But we just don't like to wait. We don't like to wait for them. I mean, have you ever just said to God, why don't you just show up faster? Why can't you just be early once? Why can't this thing just happen before I need it instead of having to wait so long? Why is this so hard? None of us like to wait. And the end of a message like this, what we really don't want to hear is, you might have to wait. You might have to persist through this thing. But biblical waiting is not just sitting on our can not doing anything, right? This isn't just pouting in the corner and waiting till something shakes out. I think biblical waiting is active. It's an active clinging to God in the midst of whatever we're going through while he continues to do his work in us. I love the way Greg Holder, he's another pastor, but he said it. He talked about waiting in the context of this parable this way. He said, biblical waiting is wrapping the last strand of you around the strength of God and saying, I will cling to you because I've got nothing else. But God, I am trusting that you will come through. And in that waiting, God will change you. And God will do things that may be more important than what you're waiting for. And God will renew your strength. And God will hone your character. And God will deepen your faith. And there will be these little bitty changes that nobody else sees yet. But in the end, those changes come out. And God begins to complete his work in you. Biblical hope means that waiting on God is worth the wait. Because he always finishes what he starts. He's not done with you. He's continuing to work. And there will be times we get so frustrated that it's not happening faster. And God doesn't seem to be anywhere. But these two parables, I think, are saying God is moving and God is working. And Aslan is on the move. And if we just continue to hold tight to him, we will see things we never could have thought. The mustard seed will grow into the plant. The leaven will rise the dough. And God will do in us and through us more than we could have imagined. We just continue to hold to him. It's not easy, but it is a story of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, these parables, I think, leave us hanging. They call us to something. And this one, I think, calls us just to embrace what you're trying to do in us. And though it seems small, and though it seems maybe we don't have much strength, we don't have much faith, I don't know how to tackle this thing in front of me, you're calling us to hold so tightly to you and to this thing that seems maybe so unimpressive and so small in our soul, but yet we just hold to it. And that as we do, you begin to do your work in our heart. And that little by little, as we trust you and as we trust you and as we trust you, you start to do things in our character and in our marriages and in our communities, in our homes and in our parenting and in our finances and in our whole life, God. And you do that over time. You do that as we continue to cling to you. Will you help all of us here this week as we walk around and as we see, maybe we just see plants and we go, oh man, that started as a seed one day. Or we eat some bread and we go, I remember that the yeast makes this rise. Will you allow us to see those things and remember these stories that you told us that will help us see that you're doing that in us individually, in us as a church, that you were taking this little seed of faith, this little bit of leaven, this little bit of something so insignificant, and you were growing it into something beautiful, into something holy, into something wonderful, into something powerful. And will you remind us that you are always on the move? I love the book, Aslan, you are on the move. You are working. When it doesn't seem like you are working. Let us trust that. Father, we love you. We are so thankful for you. We pray that you would be with us this week and help us to be your people and to take your kingdom into the world. We ask it in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Amen. I leave you with this from Philippians 1:6. I am confident, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. You're dismissed. Have a great week.